2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you word not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. For this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to look today at just verses 1 through 4. And I hope we'll have a blessing here from the Word of God as we think about these verses. Paul writes as he concludes the book of 2 Corinthians, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Weak or powerful? Weak or powerful? Which should we as Christians be as we live our lives in relationships with other people? If I could put this more into the terms of psychology today, I would ask you, should we be aggressive or should we be passive as we live our Christian lives in relationship with other people? Should we be aggressive or passive? You guys all know what aggressiveness is, don't you? Perhaps you've had experiences on the highway or experiences in the roads where people around you have just become too aggressive. I remember one time, some time ago now, maybe 10 or 12 years ago, when I was driving the interstate from here up to Idaho Falls, and some people came up behind me pretty fast. And they were, I don't know what they were in such a hurry about, but one guy went around and passed me on the left side like you would expect. The other guy in a black Camaro passed me on the shoulder on the right side. It was the weirdest thing. I hear him watching this guy, and then I hear this guy passing on my right side on a two-lane interstate going up the highway. Just stand to look at that and say, that guy is just being too aggressive. Well, sometimes as people, we live our lives too aggressively. We live our lives too aggressively. And there is certainly a need for aggressiveness in some places, but yet there is a tendency for some people to be too aggressive. On the other hand, there's those who are too passive. Maybe even on the interstate, and you get behind that person who's going 50 miles an hour, and you say, hey, people are trying to get places. You know, we've got somewhere to go. And sometimes people are just too laid back. And there certainly are times to be passive, but yet there is also a danger in being too passive. Obviously, there are different kinds of people. Some people by nature, naturally more aggressive. They're go-getters. They reach out for things. They want to win. They've got a dominant streak in them. They're type A personalities, if you will. They want to be aggressive by nature. Other people are just more passive by nature. They're just more laid back. It's their tendency just to let people do what they will and mind their own business, if you will. And to some extent, aggressiveness or passivity is trained into us by our environment, by our parents, by our teachers, by our coaches. That's one of the reasons we get kids involved in sports, is to teach them there's a time to be aggressive. But yet aggression can sometimes be too much. And sometimes passivity can be too much as well. And then to some extent, these tendencies of aggressiveness or passivity can also be things we inculcate in our own lives. Some people just see a goal and they say, if I'm going to get that, I've got to grab it. I've got to go for it. I've got to be aggressive about this thing. And sometimes people just decide, you know what, that's just not worth fighting for. Can I say this? I have seen times when aggressiveness has ruined people's lives. I can think of families where husbands have gotten too aggressive with their wives and their children. And vice versa, by the way. I can think of anger turned to aggression that has hurt people physically, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. And I know you guys don't know what I'm talking about. We're talking about abusive situations, and certainly the stories abound, and the news even is full oftentimes of people who are arrested for beating on other people, or for fights in the bars, or for domestic violence. We all know those stories. We know that you can be too aggressive and damage lives. But you know, as a pastor who counsels people biblically occasionally, I have seen situations in which being too passive has been just as destructive. Situations in which husbands have said, you know what? Do what you want. I'm not going to fight you on it. Let you have your own way. And they kind of disappear into their den or their hole and leave the wife to do and live however she wants to. And that can be just as destructive in a family. Passive parenting. Parents who say, you do whatever you want, Johnny, Susie. Do whatever you want. We're not going to stop you. We just want you to be able to enjoy freedom and creativity. And I've seen that destroy children. Children have grown up in those passive homes where there's not the consistent enforcement of discipline. It's been destructive. There are times when aggression is sin. And there are times when passivity is sin. You say, I'm going on a long time about this issue of aggressiveness or passivity. I want you to know that we, in order to live our lives for the glory of God, which ought to be our ultimate purpose, need to learn. We need to know when and where and how much when it comes to being aggressive or passive. When should I be aggressive? When should I let it go? Where should I be aggressive? Where should I let it go? When should I do these things? And I want you to know that for those who are living the Christian life in accordance with the Bible, there's an answer. And today I hope I can be a help to you in your own life by answering that question, when should you be aggressive and when should you be passive? We'll get to that as we study through this passage here. It's not really the point of what Paul is saying here, as you probably well know, but I think there's some great points in here to that end that we'll come to at the end of the conclusion of the sermon here today. But let's just look at it this morning. We so much need the Holy Spirit to teach us, and so let's take a moment as we begin to just ask Him to guide our thoughts. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be here. We thank You for each person You brought here. You know the path that You brought them on. You know why they're here this morning. You know what You intend to do with them. And we're so thankful that You are working actively in the hearts and lives of each and every one of us. Thank You for Your Word here that has the power to change our lives and our thinking. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that is here to teach the Word of God to us. We pray that nothing would hinder. Just give us an open and clear path and move the truth from the page here into the very deepest parts of our heart. And we pray for this today, that You receive the glory and change lives among Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, we see here that Paul's third coming. You see that right in the first verse. This is the third time I am coming to you. This is the third coming of the Apostle Paul. He is coming in his third coming in the presence, in the form of a letter. When he says this is the third time I'm coming to you, he doesn't mean that he's coming now for a third visit. What he means is literally he is coming to them, he's approaching them for the third time, this time in the pages of a letter. Now, he had been with them the first time when he planted the church in Corinth and was there for a year and a half. But then he left Corinth to other seed, to other fields of endeavor, and he heard about some troubles that were there, so he came to them the second time in the letter that we call the book of 1 Corinthians. That was his second coming to them, if you will, his second teaching of them directly. And then after they responded to that first letter, there were some good results, and there were some things that he heard were still problems there. And so now he has sat down and he has composed his third coming, his second letter to the people of Corinth. Now, I want to show you that this is the case in verse 2. It says there, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. You see, he'd only been present one time. See, people are confused about this third coming. They think Paul actually went to the Corinth three times. As far as knowing, he only went there one time. He wanted to go a second time. He's writing now this second letter, which would be his third direct teaching. But he's writing to them, he says, as if he were present the second time, okay? So he's not present here. He has not been present the second time. But he's coming to them the third time. Now listen, I know from my experience growing up that when a person that's in a place of authority speaks to you and they say something twice, they're serious about what they're talking about, okay? I know that from growing up with my mom. You know, if mom told me to do something, I better do it. I better be an obedient child. But if I hear her say it a second time, I know it's time for me to get serious because she's serious about that thing. So I hop to it. Now, if I am maybe being lazy or I'm engrossed with what I'm doing, and she has to say it a third time, now I know she's deathly serious and I am in dangerous threat of my own life. Okay, I better make sure she doesn't have to say something the third time. I just say that to point out here, Paul has come to them three times, and he is serious about the things he's talking about here today. He's serious about the matters he's written of in this text. He's very serious about it. In fact, just to make it even more serious, he brings in a legal principle. You see that in verse 1? This is a legal principle. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In the Old Testament, Mosaic law, if a person had a suit against another person, a legal suit against another person, he had to bring two or three witnesses to prove the wrong that he had suffered. We've taken that principle into our own American jurisprudence. We believe that unless you have enough sufficient evidence brought by those who are eyewitnesses of the deed, you don't have a lawsuit that you can proceed with. Hearsay is not allowed. You can't go on with somebody else. You have to have been a witness in some way or another. And if you've got a sufficient number of witnesses, a weight of proof, then the lawsuit can go forward. Paul says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. In this case, Paul says, I'm coming to you not the second time, but the third time. Make sure you know here, I am serious about what I'm talking about. By the way, there's no other church that Paul wrote to two times except for the church at Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is the only church that he gave a second letter to. And compare the lengths, by the way, of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians with 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They're about twice as long, the Corinthian books are. And so there's an obvious point here. The Apostle Paul is serious about his matter. But I think there's something else here, too. Paul cares about these people. Don't you think? Don't you think if he didn't care about them and he left after he'd ministered and tried the church there, he wouldn't have bothered to write that first letter, come to him a second time? Don't you think he said, well, they'll work it out. They've got good leaders there. God's in control. The Holy Spirit's working. But he cared. He cared enough to write that letter. And then when he heard later that there were still problems in Corinth, he even showed more his care and concern for them. They wrote another 13 chapters in our English of a letter to them in concern for their spiritual growth. We're talking about a man who's serious and concerned about the situation there in Corinth. So we see his third coming. Look what he says here about this third coming. He gives us a threat too. The third coming comes with a threat. He says this, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul did hope that he could go to Corinth the second time. We don't know if he ever made it. He did hope to go to Corinth the second time, and he said, if I ever do come the second time, if I ever am in your presence for a second time, listen to me, I will not spare you. In other words, I'm not going to hold back the things that I want to say, the things that you need to hear. I will not spare. Now, he's written this to people, as it says here, who heretofore have sinned. In other words, what that means is up to this point, they have continued sinning. They have continued sinning. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, we know that he dealt with a salacious matter of sin. It was a matter of a man who was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. The Jewish people called that incest. The Greek people called that incest. The Roman people called that incest. We today call it incest. Everybody agrees that's a sinful act. It was happening right inside the church there in Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul wrote about that. He wrote very seriously about that. He said, you've got to deal with that. You've got to discipline that man out of your church until he repents and gets it right. And he had. The indication of 2 Corinthians is that that man had repented and come to them in tears. And there was restoration. So we're not talking about that sin because it says you're still sinning at this point. Hereunto they have sinned. What sin then is he talking about? Well, I think it's a sin we've talked about for the last two chapters. The last two chapters, you remember, Paul has defended his apostleship to these people. There are those in Corinth who have been challenging whether the apostle Paul had the authority to speak as though he were an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was dealt with in the first book of Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He dealt with it just briefly, not to the extent that we find it in the second book. For those of you that are new here this morning, we've spent several weeks looking at chapters 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, in which the Apostle Paul at length defends his apostleship, and rightly so. This matter of where God speaks is not a light matter. We believe today God speaks through the apostles as they are written in the Scriptures. We do not believe that God speaks through pastors. We do not believe God speaks through prophets or apostles today. We believe God speaks in the pages of the Bible. That's an important question to settle. In Paul's day, they didn't have the Bible, but he was speaking as for God, and so he was addressing that challenge to his authority. But that a challenge had existed before. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this: have not we power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? It seems like the same issue had arisen back then. Paul is not really an apostle because he works as a tent maker. That was the same question that he was dealing with in 2 Corinthians. And they're challenging of his God-given right to speak as an apostle. The words of Jesus Christ to the church was a sin, and it was continuing. So Paul says, listen to me, one, two, three times. I'm serious about this. If I come again, I will not spare, because hereunto they are sinning. I will deal with this issue. By the way, he would not spare because their sin was dangerous, destructive. It was a train wreck in their lives and a potential train wreck in their church. And let's just stop to think about this a little bit here. The Apostle Paul says, I will not spare, because he knew the danger of these sins. And we have to understand, too, that there is a time when we have to get aggressive in dealing with sin. Do you hear me? There's a time we have to get aggressive, because sin can be a train wreck in the lives of people. It can be destructive. We've had an illustration of a train wreck this last week. Some of you may have seen news footage. I didn't see any, but I heard about it. This train that wrecked in Spain and killed a bunch of people. Awful, awful thing. Can you imagine that if the driver of that train, which we know he was driving way too fast for the curve, that if the driver of that train were driving that fast and his friend were sitting there in the cockpit or whatever they have in a train with him as he was driving too fast, and this friend recognized that this is dangerous, these speeds are dangerous, and that friend refused to address that danger. Can you imagine what we think of that friend? A good friend does what? A good friend sometimes steps in and says, hey, what you're doing is destructive. Your choices are dangerous. But in our world, we've got that turned around. In our world, we think a good friend is someone who just enables you. A good friend is someone who just pats you on the back, makes you feel good about yourself. And so in their mind, a good friend have been the guy who sat in the cockpit and said, hey, that's okay. You're all right. It doesn't matter how fast you go, as long as you have a good time. Someone comes up and they peek your head in the cockpit and say, wait a minute, aren't you going a little too fast? Don't be so judgmental. You're judging me. You have a right to judge me. And their friend will stand there, yeah, they're judging you. I'm speaking about an analogy of a lot of real-time events. There's a lot of people out there that quite frankly think they're good friends because they're keeping the relationship, they're protecting their relationship with you at the danger of your own life, if you will. But what does a good friend do? A good friend risks the relationship to save you by saying, slow down! You're heading for a wreck, a disaster. Good parents know when to be aggressive. And yet so many people in the world think good parenting is about just making sure your child has a lot of self-esteem. Don't ever spank them. Don't ever punish them. Don't ever tell them they're wrong. Just make sure they're affirmed in their choices in life. Do you know what those parents are really doing? They're setting their child up for a wreck, for destruction, by passivity. A good parent says, no, no. No, you don't. I'm going to be the bad guy, if you will, right now. And I'm going to make sure that you don't make these dangerous choices. Sometimes it is not only right to be aggressive, it is wrong to be passive. There are times when we've got to be aggressive. Paul is saying here, listen, when I come, I will not spare you. In other words, can I put it in those terms in which we're speaking, the terms in which we're speaking today? Paul says, I'm going to be aggressive among you. I'm going to be the proverbial bull in the china shop. I'm going to deal with the sin that is so dangerous in your life. He says, I'm going to come to you speaking mightily in Christ Jesus. Look at the next verse. It says here this, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking to me. That was their question with regard to the apostolicity. Just for those that are joining us this morning, the doctrine of apostolicity means that Christ speaks through the apostles. That's how the New Testament was given. They are writing and they are speaking with the authority of Christ. They have been given a specific, direct message from Jesus himself. So they're seeking, since they challenge the apostleship, they're seeking a proof of Christ speaking in them. And they thought of Christ in terms of might. You seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. They understood, the Corinthians understood the might of Jesus Christ. He was the one who had been victorious over death. We speak of the open tomb. Think about that. It seems to us like death is the inevitable prisoner. Once or their prison guard, once we die, there's no coming back. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ showed us that there's a life after death. There's a resurrection for the body. Because after he had laid in that grave for 3 days, he, under the power of God himself, rose from that grave. He is not here. He is risen. That's power. That's might. Corinthians knew Christ was mighty. Christ was a champion over Satan. Satan had bound them so long in the chains of the fear of death, but now since death is conquered now, Satan also has no power over them. He's the champion over Satan. He's forgiving sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to say that if you'll trust in me, your sins will be forgiven. They saw the might of Christ. He was the one who was changing lives. Corinth was a wicked city, and many of those people in the wicked city, wicked people, had come to Christ, and their lives had been changed into righteousness. They saw the power of Christ. They thought of Christ in terms of might and strength. And Paul says, when I come, since you want to prove of Christ speaking in me, I'm going to be aggressive. I will not spare. I will not spare. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, friends. Paul was not normally an aggressive person. We talk about some people by nature aggressive. It appears that Paul was either not naturally aggressive or over the course of time he had learned not to be aggressive, or perhaps even had purposely trained the aggression out of himself. Because Paul is not an aggressive person. Paul is not the kind of person that comes into a church and starts thumping around with a Bible like a blind man trying to find rats in the dark, waiting for something to squeal. I've seen preachers, they preach like that. They start just laying around them until someone gets mad. That's not the way the Apostle Paul ministered. From every indication we read here, the Apostle Paul was a man who was gentle, passive, not naturally aggressive. Let me give you some proof text. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he writes to this same group of believers, this same church here in this same city. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Listen, "and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In other words, the Apostle Paul didn't come in aggressively. He was not a shouting preacher. There's nothing wrong with shouting preachers, by the way. I get to be some sometimes. But he was not that way. That was not his nature. That was not the way he naturally spoke. He came with weakness. And by the way, back up just a little bit to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, Paul says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Look at verse 27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his sight." Paul said, "I'm weak when I speak." We would call him a passive person if we knew him as a friend. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:10 as we turn that direction. Here's another place. He says this, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, in his second book to them, he says something along the same line. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, he says this, "For his letters say they are weighty." This is what people say about him. "His letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So what is the Apostle Paul saying? What are we learning from this? The Apostle Paul was not naturally an aggressive person. If you met him, you would not think of him as being the Class A personality. You would not think about the person who is a go-getter or a ramrodder as such. He's a person that is gentle among people. By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And it seems like the Apostle Paul here is actually holding up this characteristic of weakness or passivity as though it were a virtue. That's completely contrary to the way we as Americans think today, isn't it? Boy, today as Americans, we think, you know, it's the person that's the strongest that's the best. The guy that's the strong, he rises to the top. You know, it's about who has the most money, who's the best self-promoter, who has the most power in politics and culture and entertainment and, you know, in every corner of our lives, the strong succeed, right? And we in our culture, we celebrate aggression. We celebrate those who have by their own might and main climbed to the top of the ladder. Yeah, Paul. And by the way, I personally think he was probably originally kind of an aggressive person by nature. And he had climbed the top. I think he was actually on the Sanhedrin, which is as far as you can go in the religious circles of Judaism. And I think he had risen at a young age. He was that kind of person. But over the course of his Christian life, his walk with Christ, he had trained himself to be passive. And let me ask you this. Who's his example in this? Who is the example the Apostle Paul is following in doing this? Being weak. Well, look at our text this morning. He says this, verse 4. For though he, Christ Jesus, though he was crucified through weakness. You want to know who's the greatest example of someone making himself weak? Making himself passive and non-aggressive? It has to be our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just read a couple of verses here and then we'll stop and think about some things. Philippians chapter 2, it says this in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's where Jesus has sat. That's his position from eternity past. In the form of God. And it is not a single stealing or robbery or taking away to say he is equal with God. Okay? It doesn't steal from God at all to say that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He's the one that the Bible tells us was the most instrumental in the creation of the world. You remember the Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, when we finish 2 Corinthians, this is a side note. We're going to do a study in Genesis. I'm excited about that. We're going to start with Genesis 1, and it's going to be a lot of fun. But Genesis chapter 1, remember that? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And God said, what's Jesus Christ called? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And God said, and the Bible tells us that literally it was Jesus Christ, God the Son, who accomplished the creation of the world. Let there be light. Jesus made light. Who's ever done that? And we can't even really define what light and darkness are. We know it kind of instinctually or conceptually, but we can't define it. And Jesus created it. Let there be light. Let the dry land appear. Dry land appears. You know, and this is just a couple examples of creation. All that Jesus did just by the word of his power. He is the creator of all the worlds that are. It says in John 1 verse 3, without him was not anything made that was made. If there's anything that's material in this world, Jesus made it. It's all there. God made it all. God the Son made it all. And yet, how do we remember God the Son? Remember him as a baby in a manger. How much more passive can you be than a newborn baby? It says in our text, but he made himself, not our text, but Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He was made as a baby. Think about that. So vulnerable that it was up to his mother to make sure that he got a meal. I'm experiencing the wonder of a newborn baby in my house again. He needed his mother to make sure that he was properly cleaned. He needed his mother to take care of every single need. And then, you know, a little later when Herod decided that he was going to have all the infants slaughtered in Bethlehem area, in Judea, it was his mom and dad had to load him up and take him to safety. I don't think Jesus was ever in danger. I think God was completely in control. But from just the standpoint of God, the Son himself, you talk about vulnerable and passive. There's our Lord Jesus. And then he comes to age and begins his ministry. Where does he minister most of his 3 years of ministry? By the way, 3 years of ministry is a short time. I've been pastoring here for 13 years. 3 years of ministry. And where was most of it spent? In Galilee. That's like the Hicks. That's like the Sticks. That's where the Hicks live. Okay, that's the back country of Judea. Not Jerusalem, the center of the religious authorities. Now, he did go to Jerusalem a couple occasions. Of course, it was in Jerusalem. He eventually was crucified. And we read here, it says this, and being found in fashion as a man, he's already come down from God to man. What a step that is. But even as a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So think about with me a few minutes the stories we've heard, the stories the Bible tells about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And from the moment that they first arrested him, bound his hands. I've never had my hands bound. I've never been handcuffed. I've thought about it. I think that would be, to me, the most vulnerable feeling, to know that your hands are tied so you can't do anything. If you wanted to, you can't do anything. I tell myself, I don't ever want to let myself have my hands bound. I want to resist to the last minute having my hands bound. And, you know, obviously, if you do something wrong, you have to accept that as part of the punishment. But Jesus having his hands bound, led away into Caiaphas's home, as his hands are bound, the Jewish people who regard the full beard as a sign of manhood plucked the beard off of his cheek. Come by and spit in his face. And then he gets taken to Pilate's hall. Pilate's the Roman authority. He has the right over power, the power of life and death to Jesus. And yet, because of popular opinion and the political fortunes of the day, Pilate was held captive to popular will. Crowds are chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Seems like Jesus had just caught up in a tidal wave, unstoppable, leading him to a cross. With his hands bound, he's tied to the stake and beaten by the soldiers, the cat of nine tails, till literally the blood flows and he becomes weak. From loss of blood. These are the kind of guys that took pleasure in torture. These are the kind of guys that used to like to go to the bar afterwards and brag about how the people they tortured were begging for death at the end. Remember, this is the guy that created everything. And he submits himself until he's so weak he can't even carry his own cross to the place of his execution. And they lay him down on that old rugged wood, pull his arms apart, nail him to the arms of that cross, and lift him up before men and nail his feet to hang there. How helpless could you be but to be crucified? It was exactly that they mocked when they came by, those religious leaders. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. He cannot save himself. They were wrong, of course. Jesus had told Simon Peter at the beginning of all this, "Don't you know that any moment I could call 10 legions of angels?" And he could have. He could have ended at any moment. He could have saved himself. But he humbled himself and became obedient. And listen, when an aggressive man like Paul might have been, in the course of his walk with Christ, learns to be passive. He is following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he hangs there, he is the Savior of the world. But listen to some descriptions that we have of him in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, just read a couple of verses. It says there, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You know, you think about Jesus being called the Lamb of God. And that was based upon the biblical precedent that had been given by God to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, that there should be a flawless lamb offered once a year on the behalf of the sins of the people of Israel. On the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that would be offered. Why a lamb? Is there anything that you can think of in the possession of these nomadic herdsmen, Israel? Can you think of anything more passive than a lamb? When we talk about an infant, Jesus is an infant, think about a lamb. It needs its mom, it needs the shepherd for everything. It cannot protect itself. It cannot defend itself from wolves or bears or a shepherd that wants some lamb chops. He can't help himself. He's just helpless. And that's the image God chose for our Lord Jesus. Weak. And it says in our text here today in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, though he was crucified through weakness. It seemed as though the religious influence of the Caiaphas and Ananias Annas and the Sanhedrin, that religious influence had triumphed in power. It seemed that Roman rule under Pontius Pilate had triumphed in power. It seemed that Satan and all of his spiritual wickedness had triumphed in power. And Jesus Christ, the weak one, hangs on the cross. But there's another factor that we have to consider. It tells us in this verse, though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. And I want to say to you, whatever you think the power of religious influence might be, whatever you think the power of political might be, whatever you think the power of Satan's spiritual kingdom might be, there is over all those things far transcendent the power of an almighty God. Amen. And when Jesus was hanging on that cross, apparently the weak loser, God saw the sacrifice for sins and was satisfied. What God saw was not a man who was weak. Yes, passive, but strong enough to be obedient, to swallow the cup of God's wrath, the very last drop. Strong enough to be obedient to being passive to the beats and the whips and the cross of the persecutors. And in that obedience, God saw Jesus as being a sufficient sacrifice for your sins and mine. And so when Christ was laid in that grave, when he was bound in the power of Satan for 3 days, through the power of God, on the third day, he rose again. Rose again. He liveth by the power of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ today, as we so triumphantly sing, as we so expectantly believe, Jesus Christ today is alive. He's not here. He's risen. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God the Father on high because the power of God through him. So, that's Christ's example, obedient to death. And by the way, there were lots of other examples too. I think Moses is an example. When you think about Moses, what do you think of? Think of him stretching out the rod over the Red Sea, right? Or you see him striking the rock to bring water out of the rock miraculously in the middle of the desert. You see a man of power. You see a man who is aggressive, leading 2 million people out of slavery. But yeah, what does the Bible say about Moses? It says he was the meekest man in the whole earth. You see, the record of Moses probably emphasizes his aggressive acts. But the nature of Moses is expressed in Scripture when it says he was more meek than anybody else in the earth. That's the same example of Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was meek and mild, it says in the book of Zechariah. Lowly. This is what the Apostle Paul was striving to be when he ministered to the Corinthians. And I want to say this. Can I say this clearly? I believe God calls us to be weak. In pure contradiction to the world's philosophy that you have to be strongest to survive. I believe the Bible calls us to be passive. Now let me say this. There's a point in which passivity becomes sin. Now, I've already said this, and we're going to emphasize this for a while here now, but there's a time when our passivity must turn to aggression. In this situation, Paul says, heretofore, hereunto they have sinned, I will not spare. There's a time for us to be aggressive. And so it says this. Paul says, I'm going to not spare because you seek a proof of Christ speaking to me. You know Christ to be mighty, but he was really crucified through weakness. He is living today in might by the power of God. So he says this in conclusion, for we also are weak in him. We have chosen to be passive to this point. Our ministry has been in gentleness, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. This is still in the context of I will not spare. In other words, Paul is saying, when I come to you, I'm going to come to you not sparing. I'm going to come to you and deal with the sin. I'm going to come to you and be aggressive. I'm going to do that by the power of God living through me. And there are times as Christians when we've got to stand up in the power of God, stand for right, stand against unrighteousness, stand and say, this is wrong and the Word of God is right and we will not be moved. We've got to stand for righteousness. There's a time for us to be aggressive and we do it by the power of God. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, I've always come to you in weakness. But when I come this time, I'm coming to you in the power of God. I'm going to live by the power of God toward you. So, let me summarize this by saying this. The Christian life is not supposed to be passive or aggressive. It's supposed to be passive and aggressive. Do you follow me? In other words, our natural tendency should be passive. Be gentle to people. Let people be who they are. Be willing to forgive them. Let them have first place. Let them go ahead of you. Don't get angry. Don't express road rage. You know, I'm trying to put this in some common everyday terms. Don't fight. Let it go. Relax. Let God be in control. Just trust Him for things. I don't want to say this. If you can learn these principles, not being angry, controlling your temper, trusting God, letting Him be sovereign, forgiving, you're going to have a much easier life. I tell you, you will have a much easier life. There's a lot of people in our culture, they bought the cultural line. You've got to be strong in order to survive. The strongest win, you know. And you know what they've done? They might have got the top rung of the ladder, but then they die from stress at a young age. I don't think that's what God wanted. It's not what God wanted for us. In fact, what He's come, He said, to do is to bring us peace. And I, quite frankly, would rather not be on the top rung and enjoy having a peaceful life. So I think in general terms, generally speaking, as Christians, we live our lives, we ought to learn to live passively. But I said we're supposed to be passive and aggressive, so there's got to be times in our lives when we say now's the time to change from passivity to aggression. Something has to be done. Like the friend standing next to the driver driving that speeding train, there's got to be times when we say, hey, that's too fast. Hey, that's wrong. There are times as parents we've got to lay down the law. And by the way, just a little brief thing on parenting. The key to parenting is consistency. I don't think the Bible tells us where to draw lines. I think there's some good indications where we should, but I don't think the Bible says here's where you draw lines. What the Bible does say is don't spare for their crying. What that means is that when they cross the line and then they say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it. No, please don't punish me. You punish them anyway. They know when they cross, they need to learn at an early age. When they cross the line, when they break the law, that law will always be enforced. The key to parenting, this is as simple as I can put it, consistency. And I'm not saying that because I've always done it. I know how it is. I'm not exalting myself. I'm just saying this is the biblical principle. So as parents, you've got to say, it's time to be aggressive. Hey, if you don't want to lay a lot of laws down for your kids, that's fine. I'm not a problem with that. Be passive as a parent with regard to laws. But when you lay down the laws, and there ought to be some, when you lay down the laws and they put their toe across that line of that law, man, aggressive. You hear me? Get aggressive. Deal with that transgression. Deal with that trespass. Deal with that sin of disobedience. As a friend, as a brother or sister in Christ in the church, as a church as a whole, as a pastor, there are times when we have to stop being the go-along to get-along kind. We have to stop being, you know, I just want to be your buddy. There are times when we've got to say, this has to be dealt with, and dealt with now, and dealt with strictly. Why? Because that's the way we work. In other words, when empowered by God, as Paul was here, aggressive. As Jesus was. Listen, when Jesus comes the second time, is he going to be passive like the first time? No. Read about it in Revelation 19. Sitting on a white horse, you know, blood on his vesture, on his garment. The name is written, the word of God, a sword going out of his mouth, slaying the nations, ruling with a rod of iron in the power of God. Yes, you could call him passive the first time, but the second time you have to call him the aggressive. And that's, again, a point for us. Yes, there's the place for passivity, but then there's a place where we as believers have to step into aggression by the power of God. So you say, well, Pastor, it sounds so hard to know when. You said you're going to answer the question, when? When do I go from passive to aggressive? When? The answer is not right here in our text, but I think it's suggested. The answer is when God leads you to. Was by the power of God, it says here. Paul says, I will come to you and live by the power of God toward you. In other words, clearly hear me now. It is important that you walk in the Spirit so you know when you've got to deal aggressively with things in your life. You have got to walk in the Spirit. You've got to have the Holy Spirit teaching you, guiding you. You've got to listen to Him. You've got to not quench Him. You've got to not grieve Him. Day by day, so when the moment arises for you to move from passivity to aggression, you know it. It is not a suggestion that you walk in the Spirit. It is not something that's dispensable to walk in the Spirit. In this particular aspect, it is absolutely vital. Listen, the world doesn't know when. If you're not saved, you don't know when to turn it on and turn it off. There are people in the world, they go to aggression too fast. You know? They go to aggression to defend their own honor. They go to aggression because they're angry. They go to aggression because somebody's acting like a jerk. Someone needs a smackdown. There are other people that are not saved. They don't ever go to aggression. They don't ever know when to go. And they become floor mats. People walk over them. They just kind of float. But there's a lot of Christians who don't know either because they're not being guided by the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not reading the Word of God. They're not learning the Word of God. They're not in church. They're not in fellowship. They're not praying. They're allowing sin to go on in their lives unconfessed. They're not in that relationship with Christ. They're trying to make their own way through their Christian life. And just as much as the unbeliever, they don't know when to go to a place where they deal with things. So how do you know? It's this simple. I know it sounds like it's not simple. It's just simply walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:26, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's one of the lusts of the flesh? Intemperance. In other words, unable to control yourselves. Walk in the Spirit. So Christians, I say to you today, if you're going to know how to live this principle, like the Apostle Paul did here in dealing with the Corinthians, if you're going to learn how to live this principle, it's going to be by letting God guide you through His Holy Spirit as you walk with Him. Amen. You're going to have to walk with Him. Now, this walk with Him, of course, is good in a lot of rare areas, but here's one area where it's absolutely vital. You will not do it right unless you learn to walk in the Spirit. So may God help us to know, like the Apostle Paul does here with the Corinthians, when to move from weakness to power. May we be a help to others, both by godly passivity and by godly aggression. And may we be a help to ourselves. And most of all, may it be for the glory of God. Let me say this in conclusion. This is not a principle that is given to you so you can have a better life. A lot of people look at the Bible like it's some kind of self-help book, like it's some kind of psychology manual to help you have a better life. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a principle for your life in order that you can, by living it out, glorify God and help other people. Not about you, really. You're kind of a beneficiary, but ultimately it's so that you can live a life, as it says in Matthew 5, letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's what it's about, glorifying the Father, which gives us the power and who tells us when. Glorifying God and helping other people.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.